Welcome to Season 6 of the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. This season of the podcast is devoted to the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches his people about life in the kingdom of God.
Now, last week I devoted an entire sermon to Jesus' main point here in Matthew 5, 31, 32, and that is, very simply, generally speaking, divorce and remarriage constitute adultery. It's wrong. And I went on to, I went on last week about why it's wrong, what's wrong about it, what's so evil about it. And I talked about why God doesn't allow it, even in the case of really, really hard marriages, painful marriages. And if you missed that sermon, I really urge you to go back and listen to that, because everything else in this study that we're going to cover will tend to be misapplied by you if you don't have the foundation of that first message. You need that. We're going to be talking about exceptions to the rule. And you can't understand exceptions to the rule if you don't understand the rule. So make sure you understand that. But now that we've established the general rule, it is important for us to study the exceptions. In verse 32 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become adulterous." Now, there's endless debate over what that "except for marital unfaithfulness" phrase means. When you're trying to figure out what someone meant by what they said, you need to understand the context. Turn to Matthew 1, chapter 1. The readers of Matthew, just four chapters earlier, have already read an account about a divorce situation. And it's amazing. This is the first mention of divorce in the New Testament. It's mentioned in an incredibly positive light. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph." Now stop right there. It's very important that we understand what that means. That is not engagement. They were not engaged. Pledged to be married, that phrase does not refer to engagement. In that culture, they had an engagement period, just like we do, and it was just like ours. Their engagement period was, it could last any amount of time, it was informal, it was not legally binding, and to get out of it, all you had to do was just say, either the man or the woman could just say, "You know what, I changed my mind. I'm out." And that's it. It was over. However, if they didn't change their mind and went ahead and went through with it, decided to go ahead and get married, then they would do the exact same thing that we do. They would come together in a ceremony before witnesses, exchange vows, give a coin, which later became a ring, and at that moment, they became husband and wife, just like in our day. And once they made those vows before witnesses and they gave that coin, they were legally married, just like today. The difference in between their culture and our culture was, after they became husband and wife, during that first year of marriage, they didn't come together. They lived separate. It wasn't always exactly a year. It was 9 to 12 months in most cases, unless it was a widow, and then it was 3 months. But during those months, the early months of the marriage, they wouldn't live together. The man would go back to his father's house and prepare a place for the couple to live. And when the father finally decided, okay, now's the time, he would send a groom, he'd send his son, he'd say, "Okay, go get your bride," and he would go get her. At that point, they'd have a big celebration and a feast, and after that, the man would take his wife to their new home, and only at that point did they consummate the marriage physically for the first time. That first year of marriage, that time while they were still apart, was called the betrothal period. The Greek word is nastuo. NIV translates it "pledged to be married." ESV used the word "betrothed." Those are both perfectly good translations. The CSB and the NAS both say "engaged." That is not a good translation. It's not engagement. They're legally married. If they wanted to split up during that period, they had to get a divorce. And if a man died during that period, she was considered a widow because she'd been married. So in the eyes of the culture, they were legally married. You say, well, okay, that's the culture. What about God? God buy into that system? Does he consider them legally married? Answer to that question is right there in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew calls Joseph her husband during this betrothal period. And that's consistent with every single place in the Bible where betrothal is mentioned. We see this kind of language. In Genesis 19, the men who were betrothed to Lot's daughters were called Lot's sons-in-law. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, God is setting forth the penalties for divorce or for adultery and for fornication. Fornication if it's before marriage, adultery if it's after marriage. And they're two very different penalties, much harsher penalty for adultery than for fornication. And then in that chapter, he covers the situation of somebody who's sexually unfaithful during the betrothal period. What penalty do they get? Is it the adultery penalty or the fornication penalty or something in between? It's the adultery penalty. It's the full adultery penalty. And it even says, because the person is to be put to death because he violated another man's wife. And so she's called wife. So God regards it as marriage, husband and wife. And here's why. In God's eyes, what is it that makes a couple married? At what point do you become one flesh, one in the marriage, bound in marital union? The joining of two people in marriage occurs at the point when the couple makes their formal vows that are recognized by the state as legally binding. That's the definition of marriage. Every culture has its own laws about what constitute marriage. If you don't meet those requirements, then you're not married in the eyes of the law, which means you're not married in the eyes of God. So, you know, you get two teenagers in the back seat of a car, and they just say, you know what, we're married. And you know, I love you, you love me, we're committed for life, here's a ring off the top of a pop can or whatever, and we're married. That's not a valid marriage, because it's not recognized by the state. And a girl who falls for that shouldn't be surprised if on the drive home afterwards the guy says, you know what, we're divorced. Don't call me anymore, I'm done with you. And that's why it's not a legal marriage, because it's too easy to dissolve. Sometimes young people say, what does it really matter if you get, you know, a piece of paper? What is that? Love is what matters, you know. No, the piece of paper matters big time. Proverbs 2:17 and Malachi 2:14 refer to marriage as a covenant. It's not just an agreement between a man and a woman. It's a formal, legally binding contract. So at what moment do two people become married in the eyes of God? It's at that moment when they make their formal, legally binding, contractual life commitment to one another, and that's recognized by the law of the land. That's when you become married, and that's exactly what took place at betrothal. They made their vows before witnesses. Those vows are legally binding, and they are considered married by the state. So betrothal fits the definition of marriage. God calls the betrothed man a husband. He calls the betrothed wife a wife, and he calls the betrothed man son-in-law of the woman's father, and he calls sexual sin during that period adultery rather than fornication, and in order to end that relationship, it required divorce. That's as married as you can get. It's married. The betrothal period is real marriage. And you know, I'm glad. I'm glad because that's great news for us. Because do you know that the biblical analogies about the church and Christ being married, in those biblical analogies, we are currently right now in the betrothal period. Matthew 25, Jesus says the church is awaiting the return of the bridegroom for the wedding feast, the period when the wife waits for the bridegroom during that betrothal time, waits for the bridegroom to come back. John 14:1, Jesus says, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and bring you to be with me. We're betrothed. It's the betrothal period. And the church is not just engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our husband. We are joined to him in marriage.
We are betrothed to Christ. Take a few minutes to think through the implications of the fact that we are married to Christ, but we're still in that betrothal period. We're not in the normal marriage period. Think through some implications of that for your relationship with God.
Thank you for listening. We pray that in this series, your life will be transformed by the soaring ethics, deep insights, and glorious promises of the Sermon on the Mount. We are crowdfunded ministry, so if you would like this podcast to continue, please consider supporting us with a tax-deductible gift. Just go to treasuringgod.com and click on Give. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.